Welcome to the Truth Wars Podcast with Dr. Olin Stubbs.
Open up to Hebrews chapter 10. And let me give a brief introduction to the book of Hebrews. We're just going to look at a short passage here, and then I'll give a brief introduction to our topic. Let me do it the other way. I'll do our topic first, okay? We're going to look at the idea of friendship tonight, but specifically, a little bit more clearly, what do we mean by friendship? The idea of really spiritual friendships, spiritual community. I mean, all human beings, even an atheist, should have friends. You pretty much have to live in community to function in society, to survive. But for Christians, there's a biblical principle, there's biblical commands to live in community. It's not like friendship is optional. You can't say, well, I'm an introvert, and I've got a great personal relationship with Jesus, so I don't need friends, I don't need community, I don't need the church. Think about even in Genesis chapter 2, when God made Adam, and everything was wonderful. There was no sin in the world, and God said, it's good. Then he said, it's not good for man to be alone. And he made Eve. That's not just about marriage. It is about marriage. It's not less than marriage, but it's more than marriage. That human beings are supposed to function in society. That it's great. Obviously, the most important relationship is to have a relationship with God, our Creator. But secondarily, we also need to have peer-like relationships with people that are like us. Okay? Marriage would be the greatest one of those friendships. But even then, you need other friendships, and certainly while you're single, you need different friendships. Now, the book of Hebrews, where we're going to be looking at this, the book of Hebrews, we don't know for sure who it was written by, but we know why it was written. When Christianity was first being preached after the resurrection of Christ, you had a lot of Jewish people, ethnically Jewish, who put their faith in Christ. But then, when the Roman government specifically started to persecute Christians, you had some of these Jewish Christians who started to say, well, you know what, we had a pretty good gig as Jews, right? We had a deep, important religion. And the Roman government, for the most part, if we behave, they kind of left us alone. But now that we're Christians, we're getting persecuted, and we don't like that. And so we're considering abandoning Christianity and just going back to being Jews. And the author of Hebrews is writing the letter to basically say, you can't do that. Please don't do that. And so the first really 9.5 chapters of Hebrews, it's only 13 chapters, is really theological. It's all these reasons where it's saying Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than angels. It's this deep theology. And where we're going to pick up tonight is really where it turns really practical. Not that theology is not practical, but this would be like the life application section of the letter to Hebrews. And it's about community. Okay, so we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to skip all the way down to verse 19. Okay, so kind of building on all this theology he has laid out about why you can't leave Christ, why Christ is most important. And he says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through the flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay? So the first point here is this idea that we need to draw near to God. Draw near to God. Danny said, I thought this was about community and friendship. It is. Hang with me, okay? Draw near to God. And look at the comparisons he's making there to Old Testament religion. I don't know how familiar you are with the way that religion worked in the Old Testament, but they had a temple. And in the middle of the temple, there was this place called the Holy of Holies. And there was this super thick veil, like a curtain, that was so thick it was almost like a wall. And nobody could go in there. In there is what you had the Ark of the Covenant. You ever seen the old Indiana Jones movie, okay? You had the Ark of the Covenant in there, which was supposed to represent like the footstool of God's throne. God says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. And it's kind of like, that's where my feet touch the pillow, metaphorically. It's where my presence locates on earth with my people. I'm with you. The temple was in the middle of the people, the tabernacle in the Old Testament in the desert with Moses. But nobody could go in there. If you went in there, you'd die. Except once a year, the high priest could go in. But he had to take all these ritual baths. He had to kill all these animals, sacrificial lambs, bulls, goats. And he would go in there with blood once a year to atone for the people's sin. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, he's our great high priest, and literally his flesh got ripped on the cross by the wrath of God as he's paying for our sins. Then the veil was literally torn from top to bottom. God tore it, not men. To say now you can have intimacy. The intimacy that the high priest in the Old Testament only got to taste maybe for a few minutes once a year, one man, now is open to everybody because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross when he paid the price for our sins. So it's like the author of Hebrews is saying this. Listen, Jesus did everything he could to draw near to you. He loved you so much, even in your sin, even in your stubbornness and all your willful disobedience. He loved you. He pursued you at the greatest cost. Because he's done that for you, if you're in Christ, you can't flee from him. You've got to draw near to him. You've got to reciprocate. Does that make sense? That's the first point. So let's just say you're some Jewish Christian 1900 years ago listening to this and you're compelled. You're impacted. You say, okay, I want to draw near to God. But then sometimes that can seem kind of esoteric, can it not? It can seem kind of philosophical. What does that mean? I have to go to the barn and sing worship music and stuff like that. How do I draw near to God practically? And there's lots of different ways, right? Singing worship music is one of those. But that's not what we're focused on tonight. Part of the kind of the main theme of tonight is this. If you really want to get closer to God, one of the main ways to do it is to get closer to his people. You draw closer to the body of Christ. You know how we use that phraseology to talk about the church? Not about the building, but the people, other Christians, the body of Christ. You can't see or touch Jesus, but you can see or touch other Christians. And if you want to draw near to Christ, the way you do it is by drawing near to other Christians in friendship. Now listen, as we talk tonight about community, about fellowship, about spiritual friendship, I do not primarily have in mind, and more importantly, neither does the Bible, just the idea of when we hang out and we play basketball together and we watch the Braves game and we eat cake and cookies together. I'm all for cake and cookies. That's not bad. But if the main type of fellowship you have is cake and cookies, you're not going to go very far spiritually. Because what we need is something much deeper than that. And that's certainly what he is exhorting us to. Right? Because the thing, I think we're dealing with some big, hard, painful stuff in our life. We'll talk about that in a minute. Okay? But what they were dealing back then was real persecution. The government. It's going to take your business. It's going to burn your house down. They might throw you in jail if you profess to worship Christ. Right? Cookies and cake don't help very much with that. I need real godly friends. And what does it look like? Okay, if I want to draw near to Christ, draw near to his people. But then practically speaking, how do you do that? What does it look like? Let's keep going. Look at verse 23. We already read that. No, we didn't. We read 22. Pick up verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So the first practical way that you can draw near to Christ by drawing near to his people is hold fast the confession of your faith. Now just think about this. Imagine if the American government became just like the Roman government and started persecuting all Christians. And everybody in this room, and somebody from the sheriff's office came down here to arrest everybody in this room that professed to be a Christian. And as soon as the sheriff got in here, everybody in here got terrified and said, I'm not a Christian. I was just here to meet girls. I quit. Right? And you were the only one left standing. Now just think, how hard would that be? How hard? Like if everybody else in the room is like, I was just here for dating. I don't care. Right? Forget Jesus. Don't put me in jail. And you're like the only one like, no, I really was here for Jesus. Think about how hard that would be to do that. Now, but flip it. If the sheriff came in and maybe you're trembling and you're fearing and you're about to come up with some excuse just so you get out of here. But then everybody else in the room said, no, I'm here for Christ. Lock me up. It's easier to suffer together, is it not? It's easier to persevere together, is it not? I mean, so much. I was talking to a guy tonight at a softball game. And so much of when people's lives really change and they really start to mature and they really start to stick as a Christian, it has to do with other Christians getting around them. I mean, when I really started walking with Christ, I was in high school. And I'd tried before, but I'd always fall back into the same type of sins, partially because of the guys that I was running around with. And one of the things that made the real sticking difference when I really did change, I mean, ultimately it was God's grace, but practically what did that grace look like in my life? It looked like godly friends. They helped me walk it out. I mean, just at a practical level, it was like somebody to hang out with on a Friday night. It's not trying to drag you into sin. Does that make sense? hold fast the confession together. Right? It's a plural there. It's not just me holding fast. The Bible doesn't know anything of solitary religion. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. Well, what if I get arrested and thrown into solitary confinement or something? Okay, God will give you, you know, enough grace to survive that. But if you're just awkward, and so you're like, well, I just don't want to meet people because it's too hard. One of the conduits of how God gives you grace is other people. And you've got to be willing to take the social risk to take a step and say, listen, if you're like, it's been a long day, I've been working hard, I've been sweating a lot, I smell bad, I'm ready to get home and take a shower to bathe. But you just get home and you have a functioning bathroom with a tub and a shower and faucets and running water. But if you just stand in the middle of your living room and say, God, would you just help me have a shower right here, right now? Give me a shower. Just let the water just start flowing out of the ceiling fan, God. Now listen, can God do that? Yes. Has anybody ever heard a story of God making the water flow out of the ceiling fan? I haven't. Right? If you have, come talk to me afterwards. I'd like to hear about it. If you want to get wet, you go get in the bathtub and you turn the faucet and the water comes out. Does that make sense? So if you're struggling spiritually, like, God, I need grace. You got to go to the places where God has promised to give you grace. And one of the main places is with other Christians, with spiritual friendship. If you want to draw near to Christ, draw near to His people. And hold fast the confession together. Right? Again, not just, hey, I want to hang out with Christians and play Fortnite because they don't cuss as much. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, hey, let's get together as Christians and let's talk about this confession of faith that we believe in Jesus. We're trying to persevere. We're trying to spur one another on. Which brings me to the next point. Okay? Verse 24. Look at verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, when we talk about this idea of friendship, there's a ditch you can fall into on both sides of the road. There's the Lone Ranger Christian, either because you're introverted and you're awkward to meet people, or because you think you're so tough and you're so cool you don't need anybody. And this passage certainly says, don't do that. Humble yourself. Press into fellowship. But there's another type of ditch on this side of the road where people say, I know I need fellowship. I'm just desperate. I'm needy. Nobody likes me. Maybe people like me here because they have to like me because this is a church event. And they come in totally self-centered, needy. How can people minister to me? How can people help me? How can people love me? Why don't people ask me more questions? Why do I never get invited? Why didn't I get invited to the party where everybody took a picture on Instagram and I wasn't there? And it's just so worldly. Listen, one of the best ways to get good friends is to be a good friend. How many of you have ever heard a dating talk at some place where somebody says, listen, instead of spending so much time looking for the right person to marry, why don't you spend more time working on the right person that somebody else would want to marry? Does that make sense? And it's the same principle here. You want to have more good friends? Focus on being a good friend. Sometimes my wife will joke with me because she'll be like, oh, and I feel like you have like 20 different best friends. And if you know me very well, I don't even think I'm that friendly of a guy. Okay? But why does that happen? I think partially because I'm in ministry, so I just spend a lot of time because of my job, not necessarily because I'm super spiritual, just ministering to other people. And when people get ministered to, they feel like, well, I want to minister back to you. Focus on being a good friend. Did you know what I'm saying? Let us consider. All Christians ought to take time to think about how can I spur other Christians on to love and good deeds. And literally that word there, spur, it could be aggravate, stimulate. I mean, how many of you grew up with any siblings? If you're not an only child, raise your hand, right? At least all of you, you know what it means to aggravate somebody, right? Because either you were the one getting aggravated or you aggravated other people, right? You learn how to push people's buttons, right? Maybe you had a little brother, right? And he hated anybody to touch his food. So every time he had a plate of food, if you wanted to get him in a bad mood, it's like you just reach over and take a chip, right? We learn how to push one another's buttons, not for good. And what Hebrews is saying is, learn how to push one another's buttons for good. That can be praying for people. That can be rebuking people. That can be asking them hard questions. That can be encouraging them. But you say, well, how do I know what I'm supposed to do? You're supposed to get to know that person. You're supposed to get to know them well enough that you can encourage them, that you can push them in the right direction. Does that make sense? Now, I don't know everybody in this room. Some of you, you know, I mean, you hear me speak. So there might be somebody I've never met in this room. You've never met me. But you might come up after and say, hey, I heard you speak, and I've got a piece of advice for you. And it might be good. I don't know. Maybe it'll help me. Maybe it'll encourage me. But, you know, then Max, I've known Max longer. Max might come and say, hey, Olin, I've heard you speak a lot. I got a piece of advice for you. His piece of advice is probably more likely to help me than your piece of advice if I just met you. Does that make sense? The depth of relationship you have makes this whole loving one another, spurring one another on towards loving good deeds, more realistic, more possible. But listen, you can't be best friends with everybody. How many of you have ever been to a Christian retreat? I mean, like a campus outreach New Year's conference. I've heard this happen literally probably 20 times, almost every year. And it, you know, at the end, we do like these kind of open mic nights, right, where you get like all the students from Samford UAB together in one room. Maybe there's like 80 people in there. Maybe a group like this is like, hey, somebody share about what the Lord did. You know, and somebody's like, I came to Christ. And there's always some girl or guy, I've seen it happen both ways, standing like, when we get back to campus, y'all, we got to all be best friends. We just got to like hang out in the cafeteria every day and pray for each other and sing worship. And it's just, it's so sweet, but it's just not realistic. You can't have 80 best friends. Grow up. Okay? But you need to have at least a couple of best friends. Don't try to be best friends with everybody. I'm not saying have two best friends and be a jerk to everybody else. But I'm just saying be realistic about, you're not going to be best friends with everybody. Don't feel guilty about that. But as there are opportunities, love other people. Spur them on. Think for them. Pray for them. Your roommates, the people in your small group, the people in your prayer group, your discipleship group. Does that make sense? Let me just give you a real practical example, okay? Because I want this to be application-oriented. When I was in college and a student at Samford, two or three of the guys that I lived with in an apartment, we were all in a small group together. It was great. We'd meet, we'd pray, we'd study the Bible. It was awesome. And one night, woke up in the middle of the night. We had two bedrooms, two bathrooms, and like a little suite, whatever, den area, you know, kitchen. I wake up and I can tell somebody's out in the den watching TV by themselves at 3 a.m. on Friday night. Now, I don't know how well you understand single guys, but usually if a guy's up by himself watching TV at 3 a.m. in the middle of the night, it's not great, right? He's probably not watching old Billy Graham sermons. And so I'm just laying there. So I just said, well, what would I want somebody to do if for me? And so I just got up, went out there, you know, and he kind of changed the channel. And I said, you do it. Everything okay? He's like, not really. I'm kind of in a bad place. I said, well, why don't you just go to bed? He said, that's great. Thank you. Now, that's just one example, right? But you understand, to the degree that you love people, you start to get involved with their life. And you can talk about anything. Hopefully. Listen, I don't have a verse for this, but this is from practical experience. So this is not like a command, but this is a very strong suggestion. If you want to grow spiritually, you ought to have one or two people in your life that know every single thing about you. All your deepest, darkest, dirtiest secrets. All the sinful things that have been done to you. All the sinful things you've done to other people. All the sinful things that you haven't done yet, but you're thinking about doing. You're tempted to do. You understand what I'm talking about? I had a counseling professor in seminary, and one of the things he said is, the devil will define you by your secrets. To the degree that you got all this junk. You know, somebody asked a question last week, well, what about shame? Isn't it bad? I'll tell you when shame's the worst, is when you just keep it between me and myself. That's when shame becomes toxic and it will ruin your life. Now, but I'm praying about it, I'm talking to Jesus. Part of what makes real Christian fellowship so good is it makes the gospel come alive experientially. Right? If I'm struggling with some sin and I go to Mike and I say, Mike, I need to tell you I've been struggling with this. And Micah says, okay, well, thanks for telling me, but I love you. I forgive you. At some level, if I'm like, well, if a sinner like Micah can forgive me, it makes the forgiveness of the cross and Jesus more realistic. Does that make sense? It's a tangible experience. Live in these kind of relationships, guys. This is not just a Briarwood or campus outreach like application. I hope you see it's a biblical application. But let me just give you some stuff from church history really quick, okay? There was a document written called the Didache. It was written, you know, probably under the apostles' influence to some degree at the end of the first century. And here's one of the things they said. Be frequently gathered together, seeking the things which are profitable for your souls. There was one denomination of churches, and when you became a member, you had to take a vow. And here was one of the vows. We engage to watch over one another in love. Matthew Henry, one of the best commentaries on the Bible of all time, he said this. Be jealous for ourselves and one another with a godly jealousy. This is best friendship. So if you want a spiritual definition of best friendship, there it is. I'm jealous for that person. And not jealous in she's got to be my best friend and only go to parties with me. Not that kind of jealousy. The jealousy that says, I love you so much, I want you to grow spiritually. And I'm not going to let go of you. I'm not going to let you make a mess of your life. I love you enough to have hard conversations with you. I love you enough to have awkward conversations. And again, part of the mindset that gets you there is if you're humble enough and honest enough and mature enough to realize if the shoe was on the other foot and I was in a place of sin, how would I want somebody to come after me? I don't want them to come after me aggressively. Yes, gently. Yes, courageously. But don't give up. And I could be there tomorrow, right? And so could you. So go after people in love, okay? Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Great Christian in Germany during World War II, who was actually killed by Hitler near the end of the war. Listen to what he says. Confession in the presence of a brother is the profoundest kind of humiliation. It hurts. It cuts a man down. It is a dreadful blow to pride. To stand there before a brother as a sinner is a shame that is almost unbearable. The cross of Jesus Christ destroys all pride. We cannot find the cross of Jesus if we shrink from going to the place where it is to be found, namely the public death of a sinner. And we refuse to bear the cross when we are ashamed to take upon ourselves the shameful death of the sinner in confession. You understand what he's saying there? At some level, if you really believe the gospel message is true, God's totally holy, me left to myself, I'm totally wicked, even now that I'm saved, I've still got sin living in me, but I'm covered by the blood of Jesus, I'm totally free. That ought to, in some sense, make it easy to say to another Christian, you know what? I still do sinful stuff. And I'm not just going to talk theoretically. Let me give you some specific examples. Here's how you can pray for me. I had another friend, known him for a long time. Anytime we get together, anything I pray for you, he'd always be like, nope, everything's great. And at some level, I just knew that ain't true. Life ain't always great. And at some point later, he came back to me. He said, you know what? He said, I just realized I'm full of pride. I'm full of pride. But I don't want to be honest about how much I was struggling. We got to be humble with one another. Okay, third point. Let us not neglect. Right? You see all these let us consider how, let us hold fast. And look at verse 25. Not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you say that see the day drawing near. Now, typically, if somebody preaches a sermon on this verse, it will be a sermon about why you should go to church. Why you should go to Sunday morning worship. And let me just, please hear me. I believe you should go to Sunday morning worship. I believe that's a very important way to draw near to God and to draw near to other Christians. Go to Sunday morning worship. Hear the preached word by gifted, trained people. Take the sacraments. See people baptized. Take the Lord's Supper, very important. But I'm pretty sure that's not what this verse is talking about. Because on a Sunday morning worship, and even something like this, let's just be honest. Mainly what's going on here is I'm trying to encourage you, right? And maybe Ben and the band were trying to encourage you. But there's not a whole lot of one anothering going on here, right? And that's just fine. You can't, again, you can't be best friends with everybody. You can't do one anothering with 80 people in the room. You can do one another and with like five people in the room. And probably more the mindset here is the small group. You need to be in some level of small group where people know you, they can encourage you personally, and you can turn around and encourage them personally. Right? And listen, even if you're the youngest, dumbest, baby Christian in the universe, you're like, I got saved like 3 minutes ago during one of the songs. Great. You should come to the group. And you probably won't be the main one encouraging everybody and teaching, but you should try to be an active participant encouraging others. Does that make sense? Because one of the best ways to grow is by ministering to other people. Now, why is this so important? To meet together consistently like this. Let me just give you a couple of practical examples. One of the greatest, godliest people in the whole Old Testament was King David. Remember King David? King David, man after God's own heart, got into big, bad, ugly sin. Committed adultery. Probably some of us in this room this big, have actually done that one. Okay? I'm not talking about metaphorically, I'm talking about literally. And then he committed murder. Now, my guess is none of us have actually been involved in conspiracy to commit murder. But if you have, come tell me afterwards. Again, I'd be interested to know. Okay? Do you know when David got broken over his sin? Really interesting to me. We know that he was hard-hearted in covering up his sin for at least 9 months, because when the prophet finally came to rebuke him, the baby had already been born from the adulterous affair. But here's the point for us. Maybe, you can make an argument, maybe one of, if not the godliest man in the whole Old Testament. When did he repent? Not in his private prayer closet. He repented when another believer put his finger in his face. Said, "You're in sin." And then David repented. Think about the New Testament. One of the heroes, so to speak, of the New Testament, Peter. The rock, the leader of the disciples, the one that Jesus said, "I'm going to build the church on you." A number one disciple. But after Peter was an apostle and a missionary doing all this great stuff, preaching and seeing thousands of people saved, literally, like that. He deals with some pride, some insecurity, maybe even some racism, and he starts to kind of shun Gentile believers. And when did he repent? What made him stop this pattern of sin? When Paul got in his face and rebuked him. So here's my point, guys. If David needed people in his life rebuking him, and Peter needed people in his life rebuking him, so do I. And so do you. Listen, you know the way that this works best is when you invite it in. Right? Like somebody just randomly comes to rebuke you, like Nathan came after David and Paul came after Peter. Let's just be honest. Most of us are not going to have a good response. Like, "Who are you? I don't know you. You don't know me. Get out of my face. I'll do what I want. This is America. It's a free country." The way that accountability, one another, and works best is when you say to other people, "I love you. I respect you. I trust you. I need you. Please ask me hard questions. Please say hard things to me when I need to hear them." Okay? Total side note. But when you're looking for somebody to marry, this ain't on most people's radar, but it should be. Find somebody that will call you to the carpet when you need it. Because if your spouse can't call you to the carpet, who can? And if you can't take it when they call you to the carpet, don't get married. Because it will be a dumpster fire. Because I guarantee you're going to sin against them and they're going to see it. You got to be humble. Okay? Now the last point, one last verse and we're done. Look at verse 26. "For," why am I saying all this? The author of Hebrews. "For, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." In one sense, I really hesitated to read this last verse because in some sense, it's like opening up a can of worms. Because what it's talking about is this. There are people, then and now, who profess to be Christians. "I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian." They know all the right answers. But then you look at their life and their life continually denies the authority and lordship of Christ. And what he's saying is, if you persevere in living that way, you're just proving you're not a real Christian. You're a Judas. No, no, please hear me. I mean, I'm even like, did I really want to end this way? But yes, I think I do, because it's there. I'm just trying to be faithful to the text. But it can easily be misunderstood. You can be a real Christian and be backslidden and hard-hearted in sin for, I don't know, a long time. King David was there for at least 9 months. But if you stay in that pattern forever, if you're like, "Yeah, I became a Christian when I was, 14, and just continued to live like hell for the last 8 years," it's like, you're lost. There has to be eventual repentance. And why put such a harsh verse after all this great stuff about community and fellowship? Because exactly what I was saying at the beginning, when we talk about spiritual friendship, it's not just about drawing hearts and putting our initials in the middle of it and saying BFF forever.
It's about war. It's about people are dying and going to hell. And some people that even sit in church are going to die and go to hell. Does that make sense? And it's easy to sit in church and die and go to hell if all you do is show up 1 hour a week and listen to the songs and listen to the sermon and you never get involved in somebody's life. But it's a lot harder to die and go to hell if you're really plugged into Christian community. Because then they're getting to know your business. And they're helping you change. Does that make sense? I mean, this is about your soul. This is about your eternal destination in eternity or an eternal damnation or the wrath of God. That's what's in store when we talk about spiritual friendship. Be that kind of friend who will have those conversations and get those kind of friends in your life. Two more super fast little nuggets, I hope, and I'm done. The litmus test of real spiritual community, of real spiritual friendship is this. Do you talk about your sin? Right? If you're like, yeah, we don't ever do that, that ain't real spiritual friendship. I don't know what it is. It's goofiness, right? Maybe it's fun on Friday night, but it ain't helping your soul. Right? That's the litmus test of this. It's real. Are we getting down to business? Are we dealing with the most important thing? It would be like if you're a doctor going to the hospital in a cancer ward and you're like, yeah, we talk about everything, we just don't talk about cancer. Well, you're not a doctor then. What's the point? Spiritual friends talk about the things that separate you, me, from Christ. So, hey, you need to get that out so you know Jesus better, so you can draw near to Jesus, so you can experience Him. Not all the time, right? I'm not saying every time you go out to eat with your friend, you got to be like rebuking the face off. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying as things arise, you got to be honest. But here's the caveat to that. That you talk about one another's sin, but you do it in a gospel-centered way. Right? And what does that mean? That it's gracious, that it's hopeful, that it's in light of the Holy God of the universe loves you. He forgives you. And He'll transform you. So there's hope and there's mercy and there's gentleness and there's tenderness, but there certainly is a call to repentance. Because Christ has loved us so much, because Christ has done everything He can to draw near to us, it's incumbent upon us to do all that we can to draw near to Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we love You. You're the greatest friend to sinners. And we want to draw near to You, Lord Jesus. We want to know and experience and trust and enjoy You more. But one of the main ways that You have created for us to do that is by drawing near to other Christians. And I pray for everybody in this room, we do that. Whatever hurdles we might have, guilt, shame, awkwardness, busyness, we do what it takes to get over those hurdles, to draw near to one another that we might draw near to You. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you so much for listening to today's episode of Truth Wars with Dr. Olin Stubbs. If you have any questions for Olin, please email him at olin.stubbs@campusoutreach.org.